Okay, I told Pastor Ryan, I mean, not 20 seconds before the service started, something will probably go wrong today. It just is one of those mornings. The internet's out, the soundboard's finicky. I don't know if we got struck by lightning at some point or what, but I don't know. Expect strobe lights in the middle. No fog machines. We don't have those and will not, but... this is what happens when Emily goes away for a weekend. You know, there's not a woman here to kind of make sure things were all set, and the men have, no, I'm just kidding. Our sound guys, they're doing great. They, like always, the unsung heroes who, you know, 50 weeks of the year, everything runs perfect, and you never think of it. And then 2 weeks a year, you know, we have glitches of some kind, and we're all texting them madly, hurry up. But they did a great job. So thank you, gentlemen. Galatians 5. Maybe this is convenient because this is a longer sermon in paper anyways. I don't think it'll be very long in delivery, but, you know, I never know. So we'll see how it goes. Galatians 5, verse 7 is where we're going to start. I told you a few weeks ago, really, Galatians 4, Galatians 5, it's we put chapter breaks and we put verse markers in here. In Greek, there's no punctuation, there's no chapters. In fact, there's not even spaces. It just is one long, continuous run-on. And so we put these in, and this is not unfortunate. It helps us to find our location. But chapter 4 and chapter 5 really just are one long continuous section on the law and grace. And there's been this comparison, and we've been speaking of this for several weeks. And let me just kind of encapsulate a truth that we need to grasp right from the beginning. We've been speaking of legalism. In legalism, it means following a set of rules in order to come to God. And the purest form of legalism is usually in reference to salvation. You have God's grace and you add works to it, works of the law to it, in order to be accepted. And that in the purest form of the term legalism, it's referring to salvation through works. But we're not even referring to that here. Kind of the secondary use of the law in legalism is attempting to gain sanctification, to gain holiness and favor with God so that he accepts us. And so it's not just salvation, and there's many people who would say salvation is by faith alone, by God's grace alone. However, after you accept salvation, you know, you need to do the right things to gain God's favor and to be more like him so that he will accept you. And that's also a form of legalism that we're going to discuss here. It's false as well. If we couldn't gain God's favor through our own works for salvation, how could we gain God's favor through our own works for becoming more like him, for our sanctification? And so we've studied the law. The law is good. The law is a schoolmaster. It's teaching us. It's this tutor that's constantly pointing us to Christ. It reminds us, the law does a really good job of reminding us of our failure. You don't measure up. And so we've discussed this aspect of the law that we cannot, although the law cannot accomplish righteousness for us, it does point us to the one who is righteous because Christ completely fulfilled the law. And Christ brings us freedom from the law. Our constant attempt to obey the law keeps us focused on ourselves. But if we focus on Christ, the freedom we have in Christ, it helps us to stay focused on others. And so Christ has asked, even by the legal experts, what is the greatest commandment in all of the scripture? And he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say the greatest law is do this, don't do that. He says it's love for God. The law points us to relationship with God. It should. And so Paul's going to correct our thinking because there is an issue around the law in Christians' minds. Christ has asked us to love people with our heart, and Christians often are overly concerned with the law when they should be concerned with the love of Jesus Christ. And so you cannot attain the law perfectly. I cannot attain the law perfectly. Only Christ could. And our attempt to obey the law for personal gain is yet one more offense that we give against God. But freedom from the law allows you to stay focused on God and focused on others. So here's this really important grand truth that I want you to grasp, and we're going to see it straight from Scripture. Your freedom is not for you. Your freedom in Christ is not for you. It's for you to love others like Christ and to do it for God's glory. And so your freedom is not for you to indulge in life. It's not for you to seek self-serving gratification. It's not for you to enjoy the pleasure of sin. It's not for you to escape the call of holiness. And it's not for you to flaunt God's favor. Your freedom actually releases you to be a grace-filled, grace-giving servant of the Lord. Your freedom enables you to meet any sinner in any place of their bondage and invite them to understand and embrace the love of Jesus Christ. Christ's love involved him sitting down with publicans and sinners at the place that they were most comfortable and share with them his grace. That's what the freedom that Christ gives us, allows us to do. So your freedom actually releases you to serve others apart from the strangleholds of religion, the prejudice of society, the perceived expectations that other people have of you, your own fleshly desires, and any judgmental suspicions that might be cast your way. Your freedom frees you from that so you can love other people for Christ. But let's start with the law. In verse 7, we're going to see the failure of the law. One more time, yet again. And so Paul says in verse 7, you ran well. However, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And so I know that's a little confusing. He's using a couple illustrations here for us to understand the inhibiting nature of the law. And so there's a spiritual danger here of us if we choose to follow religious practices, if we choose to follow a set of coterie of laws, of do's and don'ts in order to make ourselves righteous before God, we are actually in danger. We endanger ourselves spiritually. Two illustrations. The first is somebody who's running a race. And he says, at first, you ran well. In other words, when Paul was with them in the Galatian area, he's watching them, and man, they're growing spiritually. They're in this spiritual race. They're running the race. They're focused on the prize, the finish line of God's glory. They were running well. Who has now inhibited them from that? That's his question. That's a good question for us. Who inhibits us from running our spiritual race well? The word inhibit here, or the word hinder, is somebody, it's the idea of somebody who's cut in front of another. If you're running a race, now think about this. Don't think about, my daughter's running track, and she enjoys it. And one of the things is, in track, you have to stay in your lane. You don't leave your lane. You leave your lane, you're in violation. Well, back then, they don't have lanes. They don't have multi-million-dollar track fields. right? They're running a race on a dirt path, and if you're a strategic runner and you want to slow the person down behind you, what do? You cut in front of them. And Paul's saying, listen, who, you're running this race, who did you allow to cut in front of you and hinder you? That's the illustration he's using. And he, by the way, he's used this imagery quite a bit of a race. Romans chapter 9, verse 16, he used it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. He's already used it in Galatians 2, verse 2. He's used this idea of the race. And so the Galatians had no trouble obeying the truth of the gospel when Paul was around, but now they've succumbed to pressure and they're hindered. The false teachers are beginning to cut in and they're doing it for personal gain. In fact, Paul mentioned that in chapter 4, verse 17. The false teachers have come in and they're teaching the grace of Jesus Christ plus the old form of Judaism, the legalism, specifically circumcision. But other things as well. And yet these false teachers are pursuing their own fleshly desires. He'll address that in chapter 6, verse 12. They've cut in on Paul, and they've cut in on the Galatians, and they're hindering them. They're slowing them down spiritually. They're causing them to be distracted by other things in this life. They're not singularly focused on giving God glory with the way that they pursue Christ in this race. And so the law does that for us. It hinders believers at times from moving forward. The law also hinders us from giving the gospel correctly. The law, and here's what I want you to grasp, another important truth. The law focuses on ourselves. Freedom focuses on others. The law is a constant reminder to me, have you done this right? Did you do that right? Did you obey this rule? Did you not obey this part? It's constantly telling me, look at myself. Look at yourself. Are you measuring up? Did you do a good enough job? Have you failed? You got this area right, but you failed in that area. The law is constantly telling me, reminding me to look at myself. But freedom in Christ, freedom by God's grace, is telling us, look at other people. Don't look at yourself. And so the law hinders us. It also corrupts us in our spiritual race. He noticed in verse 7, he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. The word persuasion here is convincing ability. God pricks our conscience with truth at times. God does not use, listen, God has given us emotion. Emotion is a wonderful gift from God. Don't you enjoy at times experiencing emotion? I hope so. Hopefully today, all mothers will experience the emotion of joy and appreciation and care and tenderness and love and mercy. And we could keep going on, right? Those are good emotions to experience. They're actions towards someone that they experience and appreciate. Hopefully they experience those. But emotion can also be deceptive. And it's deceptive when we start to feel self-pity. It can be deceptive when we experience personal love rather than love for others. Anger. Anger can be good. Anger can also be bad. And so God pricks our conscience. God does not manipulate our emotions. But let me tell you, legalism is really good at using emotion manipulatively. Think about this, just even in religious circles, the idea of fear and pride. You ever heard stories or maybe even experienced yourself people using fear to try and control a church or pride? And let me be honest, this is the two major emotions, I would say, that are used in religion to control people, fear and pride. Many people appeal to pride. We are the right. We are the good church. There's no church like this church. Nobody understands the truth like we understand the truth. In fact, probably if you don't go to this church, you're not even saved. I mean, there's churches that would say that. But there's also fear. Fear And I hate to say it, but there are pastors and leaders who love and are incredibly, I hate to use the word gifted, talented at using fear to control people, to keep people suppressed and in line. Both of those things, those uses by false teachers here in Galatia and even currently in our world, are both evil and wrong. Mankind constantly takes emotion and uses it to manipulate and control people when God created it to give him glory. And false teachers do that. And so these false teachers have cut in, they've manipulated, they've used convincing words, they have persuaded people with emotional taunts and controls to try and endanger them. They've used crafty words and slick speech when God uses the Holy Spirit and his word to prick our conscience. This is why it's so important for us to stand here and use God's word, not man's interpretation of it or man's manipulation of it. If we can't point to God's word with clarity and say, this is what the Lord is saying, then we shouldn't be saying it. So there's this danger of people cutting in spiritually. There's a second danger. It's the danger of leaven. He uses this. This is a very common use in Scripture. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The word leaven, or it literally means to bring to a boiling point. And that means so little to us because you don't boil bread, leaven, right? It's the idea, though, that if you boil a pot of water, just one portion of that pot boil while the other one remains unboiled. No, the whole thing is affected. And so a little bit of leaven put into a loaf of dough will then infect and spread through the whole. And this doesn't necessarily mean only in the realm of sin, although it's often used in the realm of sin. But this should alert us to the spiritual danger that we have before us. The use of leaven here carries this idea of pervasive infection. So that if one part of the church is infected with a false teaching or a sin, there's a danger of it spreading through the whole church. And this should alert us. There's no inconsequential aspect of false teaching. Once it takes root, it can impact the whole. And so there's a dependence on self-righteous efforts rather than relationship with the Lord. And it impacts the body. There's a serious need here for us to do two things. First, as a church, we need to evaluate ourselves. As a church, we must seek to pursue things that are true, making sure the corruption of false religious practices and adherence to self-righteous technique don't infect the church. So let's ask a very real question. How are we, Trinity Baptist Church, how are we susceptible to legalistic tendencies? That's a very important question that we should ask ourselves. The second question I really want to ask is to examine our own lives and our own comfort with self-righteousness. And so let's keep studying here. The law is always growing and it's demanding more, 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 corrupting the spiritual sensitivity and well-being of the person. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul is speaking here again and he uses this term leaven. Your glorying is not good. By the way, we know the Corinthian church, very sinful church. Lots of sin, prevalent, open sin. And so he's saying, you think you can have a sin in one area of the church and it's not going to impact the whole? No, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, what a great word, purge out. Remove, and it's written with a sense of urgency. Hurry up and remove. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so we need to remove any practice where we try to earn God's favor, either for salvation or sanctification. It doesn't matter. Well, you might say, okay, This is a great command. Purge out, remove. How do we purge out the leaven of our life? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of, here it is, sincerity and truth. I know sometimes when I talk about Greek, it totally does not interest you. I get that. But there's a really important truth here. No pun intended. The Greeks Greek Christians, the writing of this word, literally these two words, sincerity and truth, transformed the Greek language. There was no word in Greek for sincerity before the Christians made it a word. The word sincerity here means to reveal or unconceal or unhide, but it's coupled with the word truth here. As believers, we need to help one another use truth to reveal the cracks in our relationship with God. There's this great illustration. It's true that in Greek culture, if you were a potter, and we have a couple potters in our church, actually, and you do pottery, you're going to get cracks in your pots. It's incredibly frustrating to spend lots of time forming a pot, and you fire it, and all of a sudden a crack appears. So frustrating. It happens, though. And so what the Greeks would do, or the people would do, is they would cover the crack with wax and then paint it, and then you look, and oh, this pot is so beautiful. It's perfect. But if you hold it up to the light, you can see the light through the wax in the cracks. That's the revealing of truth. Well, now the Christians say it's not just revealing the cracks, the fissures. It's the Word of God that is effectively working to reveal those. This is so important for us because we all are flawed vessels of Jesus Christ. We all have cracks, fissures, problems with us, and sometimes we like to cover it up, plaster up the facade, paint it up real nice so it looks prim and proper, and it looks like it should, and we can trick all kinds of people, but the sincerity of the Word of God shining into our life will reveal that there are imperfections. And instead of trying to hide those, we should unhide them with the Word of God and with other believers. That's how we purge leaven out of our lives. That's how we purge self-love out of our life. That's how we purge out and remove our own personal acts of righteousness through our own coterie and religious practices that are actually false and inhibiting us, stopping us from being more like Christ. And the key is the Word of God and other believers. Can I ask you, where does the sincerity of truth need to be applied in your life? Well, Paul goes on. We're going to pick up our speed a little bit here as we continue to approach the end. Verse 10 and verse 11, there's a selfish focus of the law. I already mentioned this once. Verse 10 says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And he uses a play on words there. There's a selfish focus of the law. Followers of the law are spiritually unsuccessful. That's what he's telling us in verse 10. He has confidence in them, but if we trust in the law, there is nothing to be confident in. We are double-minded. In fact, notice the phrase he uses there. This is a common phrase in Christianity, that you have no other mind. Double-mindedness is really laid out clearly for us in James chapter 1, verse 6. But let him, is talking about a man who's praying, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave driven and tossed by the sea. Let not that man suppose that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-mindedness means to pursue two things at once. We would even use other phrases like riding the fence, right? A double-minded man refuses to make a decision because he doesn't know which one will benefit him more. So he waits and waits and waits. And then at the last minute, he tries to make a decision that would benefit himself. It's selfishness. Or a double-minded man in church would sit and look and act and talk and try to behave to the best of their ability so that they put on an appearance. But as soon as they leave the church building and the presence of other believers, they live a different life. That's a double-minded man. It's contrary to God's way. James chapter 4, verse 8. Later in the book of James, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice both Paul and James place being of two minds as contrary to faith and contrary to God's grace. We cannot vacillate between two opinions, live two lifestyles, remain undecided spiritually. The Judaizers and, let me make this more personal, religious legalism calls us to faith in Christ while trying to earn God's favor. And that's double-minded. You cannot earn God's favor through a set of systematic rules void of a humble relationship with God. So let me ask you, how are you tempted to add righteous actions to your life in an attempt to force God's blessing upon you? Can I tell you, there's a lot of churches that preach that message. If you do the right things, say the right things, look the right way, God has to bless you. And it's totally void of, are you right in your heart with God? How can you avoid the subtle attempts of your flesh trying to manipulate God's favor? And let me just state the obvious. You cannot manipulate God. Oh, there's many of us here really good at manipulating other people. That's a skill that's learned. And you see some children, very young, have it down. They are especially skilled in that area. And you see some adults that way as well. We cannot ever manipulate God, for He knows what's in our heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows the intentions that we have. Well, the followers of the law, they misrepresent the truth. Verse 11, the cross offends people. And the reason the cross offends people is because it highlights that they need grace. We don't like to be told we're not good enough and that we need grace. We need God's grace. And so personal sanctification, your attempts to be righteous are insufficient. You need the satisfying work of the cross. I need that. I need the atonement that only Christ can give for my sins, and you need that atonement. I need the quickening power of the Holy Spirit in my life, and you need the quickening power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need the Word of God living inside of you, and I need the Word of God living inside of me. And so Paul condemns those who trust themselves, and he uses that play on words, I wish they would just get cut off. They would cut themselves off, and hopefully with the context, you understand why he's saying that. And that's all I'll say about that. The only solution for self-righteous and prideful spiritual ambitions is the cutting off of false beliefs and vain works. And so I stated to you earlier that the purpose, the whole purpose of this passage, the purpose of your freedom is not for your personal indulgence, but for you to love others for God's glory. And verse 13 states it, and it states it so clearly. Read with me verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And so verse 13 makes clear the purpose statement of our freedom. You are free to love people the way Jesus loves people. That's true freedom in Christ. Liberty is for love. Our world cries for liberation from any control by other people. We don't want anyone, especially America. We love our liberty. Amen? That's a good thing. 250 years, we're celebrating our liberty. I love my liberty. I love my freedom. Don't you? But we want more. We want more freedom. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. And liberty, or self-love, we could even say, is the cry, the great cry of modern psychology is self-love. I cannot tell you how many times I have sat down in counseling with people, and people say to me, you know, I think I know what the problem is. The problem is I don't love myself enough. Because they've heard that. No, the problem is you love yourself too much. That's the problem. We can even claim freedom in Christ, but only so that we can enjoy our own selfish desires. We even try to use God's freedom incorrectly. And so Christ calls us to lovingly sacrifice for others. And he's the example. He dies to save sinners who didn't deserve love, who couldn't earn love, were absolutely void of righteousness, yet he died in their place. And following Christ means selfless sacrifice and love for others. We are free from the frustrating, oppressive, condemning tyranny of religious systems that are impossible to maintain. We are free to offer grace to others who are imperfect, frustrated, oppressed, ignorant, wandering, selfish, arrogant, or just plain sinful. We are free to love them with God's grace. And so love completes the law. In love, Jesus Christ completed the law, and he completed it for you and for me. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean we ignore God's desire for holiness. By the way, this is such an important point. Freedom from the law does not mean I don't have to do anything holy anymore. No. It means I do things that are holy because I love Christ more than I love myself. It doesn't abolish the law. It doesn't mean you never have to do anything holy. You never have to meet God's standard. Oh, there's freedom from the religious law. We don't have to try and use the religious law to remind us of our need for Christ because we have Christ. But now we can love like Christ. And so our heart's condition is the issue that needs to be addressed, not external pressures and actions. And so our freedom calls for external change that can only result from an internal change from Christ. Romans 13, it's a great passage. It's on love. Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Exactly what Galatians says. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Be honest right now with yourself. Be really honest with the Lord. We demonstrate selfishness far more than we would like to think. Honestly ask yourself, how are you selfish? Even, here's an irony, even with God's grace. You refuse to give other people God's grace. You expect grace from God, but you don't give it freely. And so there's a warning here, and we'll close with this. There's a warning against being self-focused. Verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. There's a reciprocal nature here of love. If we love others, then they will more freely love us back. If we hate, we bite at others, they're going to bite back. In fact, self-love is destructive. The words bite and devour, that's the nature of wild animals. Wild animals will fight and even eat each other. And what he's saying is, if you're a Christian, if you have the love of Christ in you, you should not be biting, snarling, and trying to devour other people. Self-love becomes about what we can get, not what we give. And so we are free. We're free from self-love. We are free to love others. We're called to love people regardless of their race, their gender, their religious background. We are called to love people regardless of their, listen to me carefully, their sexual perversions, their sinful indulgences, their selfish ambitions. This doesn't mean we love their sin. It doesn't mean we participate in their sin, but it does mean that we love them despite themselves. Christ's love was never earned. It was never deserved. And if we are going to be like Christ, we don't wait for people to earn our love. We just offer grace and love to them where they are. Did you hear me? Where they are, not where we are. Our freedom in Christ does not mean they need to look like me, think like me, or act like me. To love like Christ means you love the dirty, the broken, the hurting, the prideful, the arrogant, the selfish, and we love them where they are. That's why Christ gives you freedom. That's a very serious thing. I'll even admit something that conservative Baptists for years have said, you avoid all areas of sin. Don't you ever, ever go to a bar. If you go to a restaurant that has a bar, you are sinning. Let me tell you, Jesus went to where the drunks were. He didn't participate in their sin. He went there to love them. He went to where the prostitutes were, not to participate with them, but to love them. That's the freedom that we have. No amount of external pressure that other people or you yourselves place on you will cause you to be righteous. It comes from your love for God from within, and you express that in the freedom that God has given you. Your Christian liberty is not for you to indulge yourself. It is for you to love other people. Who do you need to demonstrate that love to? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, you demonstrated, you in your perfect righteousness left your throne in heaven and came to the sin-tainted world to where sinners who loved themselves more than they loved you live. You, Lord, you found us in our wickedness, in our depravity, and you offered yourself in our place. May we never forget that. Lord, I ask that you lay someone upon our hearts who is in their brokenness, in their pain, in their depravity. And that we, in the freedom that we have because of your grace, would go to them, share with them the good news, love them. That we would live a holy life because, Lord, we are in a deep relationship with you. That your love for us will dictate whether we pursue our own selfish ambitions, not any external pressure from ourselves or from others. And that as beings who are transformed by your grace, that we would be incredible at displaying your love to us. to a broken world. This is the liberty that we have in you. And so, Lord, we ask that you guide our hearts right now, even as we contemplate these truths in our life. Lord, help us to examine our own selves. Who do we need to demonstrate your love to? Lord, lay someone upon our hearts who needs to see your love in us. And that we would have a very careful examination of our lives, the rules, the religious practices, even our own sin, that hold us back from using the freedom that you've given us. May you be honored and glorified by our heart's response. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.